tell you that once I say the last amen in a couple of two Sundays from now, I'm going to go to work again. And that's going to be to cobble together a book on the letter of James. I feel like after spending over 8 years, starting in verse 1 down to the verse 20 of chapter 5, it took a little over 8 years to get that done. And then this is the review in some aspects of that. But my exegesis is going to be over. But I still have things I want to do. And the last thing I want to do is to cobble together a book on the letter of James. And it's going to require more than you might think. I want to find out as much as I can about the person of James. I have all these books, and I want to look in there and find the nuances of who and what he is and that kind of thing. As far as I'm concerned, he is the first entry into the New Testament canon. You can look this up in your Bibles. In the New American Standard, it tells you when a particular writer wrote his letter or gospel or whatever it happens to be. And when you do that research, you primarily find out that James is the first entry in the New Testament canon. There may be some argument about that. Some have suggested Ephesians by Paul, but I don't think that holds up over time. I think James was the first, and then Paul, of course, would have been second at Ephesians. So there's an argument there you can engage if you want to. What I want to do is to, spending so much time on the letter of James, to do as best I can to present an overview of what he had to say. We've already looked at the expanded translation, and we worked on that all the way through. There were 55 imperative moods, 52 of which were by James. The other two were a quote by James of someone else, and we counted those three, but James had 52 imperative moods in the letter. So all of that has to be brought out in an expanded translation as well. So that's so when I go to work on that will be a while before I'm done. And what y'all do here is completely up to you. But I'll be out of that business, and I'll show up and do things that are associated with what we do here. But as far as my duties as a pastor, once I say the last amen after that last Bible class, after that, I am told by the Board of Deacons that I have a new title. And I'm not sure I know how to say the word. No, not that. I think the word is pastor, and I don't know how to pronounce this because it has more than one syllable. I'll become pastor emeritus. I don't know if that's pronounced correctly or not. Oh, we have a deacon nodding his head like this. Did I say that correctly? Emeritus. Now, I don't know what that means, but it means he no longer has any authority over me. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to work on the letter of James, and there's no reason. Why not? Because I won't have anything to do. Because I'll be an emeritus. So that's what I'm going to do. And then you can say, well, I don't know if we want to put up the money for that. Well, then let me know ahead of time so I don't have to do all this work. Hey, there's a tough room. I'm on page 44. Let's crank this out. And here's what I would like to do. Let me go through this. I want to find out where it is that I'm supposed to stop this madness. It's in here somewhere. Heck, we're almost through here. That's in here. That's in there. What page is that? Well, in here somewhere. We've got another Bible class next Sunday. And so I will teach for 2 hours next Sunday. Then after that, I'm going to have a surprise for you. I'm going to say something to you right now that eyes are going to roll back in your head and say, oh, no. I made the comment that I wanted to go back to James 5. And Demis said, oh, no, not James again. I want to go back to the last two verses of James 5, where we learn something about what went on in the first century of the church age. Okay, you remember that? You remember, don't you? What we learn from that is what James ran into with one of those ringers in his environment. And they were people who were just like the Biden administration. And history repeats itself historically. So Biden is in James chapter 5. You say, oh, really? Yeah, I'm not telling at all. I have to wait till I get through. But James is in, and Biden are both in chapter 5. Now you're interested. Okay. Page 44, The Christian Life. Let's get cracking on this. Why does God leave the believer? Have y'all rebounded? What a motley. Okay. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity to continue our pursuit of your truth. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we go through these things. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Let's talk about the Christian life under point 49. Why does God leave the believer on earth after salvation? Ah, now you're in the program. You got to learn how to perform. Okay, point A. The believer is left on earth after salvation in order to glorify Jesus Christ. This end is accomplished by the believer resolving the angelic conflict. That's your job and your duty. This resolution occurs when the positive Christian advances through the Y and Z radicals. Now, you know what the X, Y, Z radicals, you know what those are? Yes, okay. And we're going to, the last thing we do in this review and in this document here is going to be that. What's the last thing that we do? Okay. X, Y, Z radicals. You know what those are? You're alive, you get saved, and then you grow in grace. That's the X, Y, Z radicals, basically speaking. So the completion of the X radical glorifies Jesus Christ in time through the real imputation of temporal blessings to the believer's plus R, your plus righteousness. The completion of the Z radical glorifies Jesus Christ in eternity through the real imputation of eternal blessings to the believer's resurrection body. I think, where are my XYZs? That's a good XYZ there. You see, it forms a Z here. See that? And so the grace apparatus for perception creates an operation Z. That's what the colonel called it. See, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16. You have a pastor, that's Logos. You have the Holy Spirit, Didasco. You have the human spirit, pneumatikos is the word there. And that's communication. Then you have common grace. It comes down. The Holy Spirit transfers automatically to the nous, that's your soul. That's academic understanding in gnosis. You get basic understanding there. Then the Holy Spirit transfers it by your faith, moves that over to the cardia. At the cardia, you have cognition of a biblical absolute. Okay, so you have to consider it. You have to concur with it. That's positive volition. And then you have cognition, cardia, and you have epinesis is the result of that. Cerebral cortex, long-term memory. You have trachea, wheel tracks of righteousness. So that's your XYZ, really. And we have that at the very end of this chapter. So we'll go through that again. So you have epinesis, courage, and compliance. Therefore, you have confidence in your knowledge of that particular biblical idea. And you grow in grace in this particular concept as you grow in grace. You get to build the inventory, enlarge the inventory, use the inventory. That's called growing in grace. And it's a process, and it all has to do with thought. You have to think it, you have to retain it, you have to believe it, you aggrandize it. And you do it through application, and you do it through Bible study. Continuously go to Bible class and listen, add to the inventory, enlarge the inventory, apply the inventory. So that's Operation XYZ Radical. So that's an example of that on the board. So we have a visual for GAP for believers in Operation Z, and that's a good visual for you to look at that there. Now, the mechanics of glorifying Jesus Christ and resolving the angelic conflict is accomplished through acquiring maximum Bible doctrine resident in your soul. That's Hebrews 4:12, 1 Corinthians 2:9, Romans 8:28, and chapter 12, verse 2. So I give you all these verses. You can look them all up. 50. How does the believer learn the Word of God? How does that accomplish? How do you do that? What happens when you believe in Jesus Christ? What is it you know? I'm saved and go to heaven when I die. That's all you know. Because you don't know anything else, because until that point you couldn't have understood divine thought. Now you know you're saved because you believed in Christ. Got that? Now what are you going to do? Well, then you go to Bible class. Where's that going to be? That's the big question. So how does the believer learn the Word of God? A, the believer learns the Word of God through a divine system called the Grace Apparatus for Perception. This learning process is available only to the believer. B, the soul of the believer is made up of the left and right lobes, with the latter being the final target of GAP, Grace Apparatus for Perception. You see that on the board. GAP, Grace Apparatus for Perception. It's a grace process. There's a system, and therefore within the system you perceive something, absolute truth. The soul of the believer is made up of the left and right lobes, with the latter being the final target of the Grace Apparatus for Perception. In other words, you now know something. C, receptive comprehension occurs in the left lobe, where doctrine is simply heard and understood. This information is not usable because volition must act on what is heard. You have to concentrate at Bible class. No nodding off. I learned the thumbnail routine at Baraka Church. Sometimes I had three jobs going on. So when I finally got to Baraka Church, I was worn out. And so I had the long thumbnail, and I would dig it into my fingers, try to keep my kernel bloviating from the pulpit and stay awake. You know. All right. If doctrine is believed, it is transferred by faith into the human spirit, the divinely prepared computer issued at salvation. Here, gnosis, or knowledge understood, becomes epinesis, knowledge accepted. Then when you have a situation where you have a gamma and a nu together, you can't pronounce the G, you have another N in the transliteration in the English. Got that? So that's epinesis. All right. From the human spirit, doctrine is recycled in the right lobe, where it becomes a part of the memory center and the frame of reference. The Holy Spirit is able to guide the believer by stimulating recall in this area. F, when an issue is brought to the attention of the believer, the memory center prints out information from its storage banks, namely the frame of reference. The Holy Spirit feeds in pertinent information from the human spirit's computer banks in the form of Bible doctrine. You hear new information, you have some knowledge of that in your present inventory, you draw that in to aggrandize what you've just heard. The results are printouts of five categories resulting in divine viewpoint, and from that you have divine guidance. Example G, should a convicted murderer be executed? That's the question. What do you think? Well, H, memory center printout number one, vocabulary. Murder, to kill a human being unlawfully. There are reasons to kill human beings lawfully, but that's not up to you. That's for the system to realize those things. Unless they've broken in the front door and they're coming in your house and you're threatening your wife and children and the dogs and the cats and the iguanas and whatnot. You have to kill the person, put a stop to whatever they're doing. Say, pardon me, I think you've broken into my house. Would you be so kind to go back out the door you came in? See, I do have a shotgun and it's fully loaded. Memory center number one, vocabulary murder to kill a human being. Memory center printout number two, categories, doctrine of murder. Murder is both sin and evil. It is prohibited by the word and is categorized as a capital crime. You can find this in Genesis 9:6. Okay, there's a capital crime, you see. What does capital mean? It means you're going to execute the perpetrator. Okay. Exodus 20:13, Leviticus 24:17, Matthew 26:52, and Romans 13:4. If you're wondering if the Bible covers that, yes, it does. Both testaments. J. Memory center printout number three, norms and standards. Because of my background, acceptance of the laws of divine establishment, and belief in the pertinent biblical doctrine, I personally reject the idea of murder and recognize it as a capital offense. You ought not to be killing people, in other words. Memory center printout number four. Viewpoint, murder is wrong. Violators should be put to death. Note, printout number four is divine viewpoint because it lines up with the Word of God. Murder is a capital crime. You can't be killing folks unless there's a reason for it. They're breaking in the front door, you kill them before they can kill you and harm your wife and your children and the dog and the cat and so on. You have to put a stop to this. L, memory center printout number five, launching pad. I will not murder people. I support capital punishment for those who do. Then M, note, printout number five is divine guidance in the field of application regarding the subject of capital punishment for murderers. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 16. You might consider reading that passage. All right, now we go to 51. When a Christian sins, how can he regain fellowship with God? Well, some subpoints here. A, the Christian who has lost his fellowship with the Father is guilty of some unconfessed personal sin. He regains his fellowship by the process of rebound adjustment to the justice of God. He rebooted. B, in rebound, the believer simply confesses his sins to God. Nothing else is required to reestablish fellowship. It's a private matter between the sinner and God under the principle of the priesthood of the believer. As a priest, you confess your sins to the Father, you're forgiven, you're back in fellowship. Now you go to C. The doctrine is found in 1 John 1:9, where we are commanded to confess our sins to God, the results of which are that God will be, quote, faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The Greek word for confess is homologeo, which means to cite, name, state, or acknowledge. Emotion is not involved, only personal cognizance of a sin has been committed, and the acknowledgement of that fact made to the Father. You fess up, in other words. Number 52, what is meant by love the brethren? Come on now. Family reunions. their brethren, apparently. Well, let's get a breakdown. A, loving the brethren is a function of the Royal Family Honor Code. Now, who in your family, and you know when you go to a family reunion, there are going to be those people who are blood or maybe married blood and show up at the family reunion. You see, as you ride down there, Maureen, when we get there, you think that Roscoe and Isabel are going to be there again? Roscoe, he is a case, isn't he, Margaret? Yes, he is. He is really a case. How are we going to deal with him? We're going to draw a wide circle around him, and we're going to listen to him and see if we can pick up on the attitudes and the opinions of somebody who is a ringer. But we're not going to judge him, because if we do, we're out of line. We just stay out of it and watch the show. Don't mess with this. The Lord will take care of that, see. You got to know how to handle the ringers. Loving the brethren is the function of the Royal Family Honor Code. See, there's an honor code involved. It demands recognition of the fact that every believer receives the imputation of God's perfect righteousness at salvation, and that God honors his righteousness wherever it is found. You, quote, love the brethren, or your fellow believer, by approaching him with a relaxed mental attitude. You afford him his privacy and respect his priesthood under the principle of, quote, live and let live. You're running your own life, your own volition. I may not agree with your decisions, but that's not my business, unless it's your child, and then you have to take him on the back 40 somewhere. Now, B, to love the brethren properly, you must understand the difference between personal and impersonal love. There's a personal love and an impersonal love. Personal love always has an object. In category one love, the object is Christ. In category two love, it is your right person. In category three, it has to do with friends. That might include relatives. The in-laws. D, however, impersonal love does not demand an object. You, quote, love the brethren on the basis of your own personal standards. In effect, the brethren become believers in Jesus Christ who do not fall into categories 2 and 3. Therefore, E, many of these people may be wired, weird, thoughtless, arrogant, tactless, ill-mannered, or abrasive. Nevertheless, these shortcomings should not be allowed to bring you down to their level. They should be approached from the standpoint of personal integrity, aristocratic poise, and tolerant courtesy. In other words, endure it, and do it with poise and grace. You should never make an issue over non-essentials. You should recognize the fact that some fellow believers are inflexible about non-essentials because they have not acquired enough doctrine to become otherwise. Inventory of ideas creates that problem. You can have a relaxed mental attitude about a person who doesn't have the ability to orient and adjust, and therefore they speak out. Therefore, love the brethren means to regard Bible doctrine as the foremost issue and to do nothing that would not promote the word in the best possible light, even if it means being tolerant of non-essential error or being made the subject of personal insults. Can you endure that? Why make a scene at a family reunion? Romans 12, chapters 12 through 16 on all of that. Take the time. Next question. What's the difference between divine good and human good? What's the difference between the two? There's divine good and there's human good. All right. A. Human good is the foundation upon which evil is built. this type of error is performed by the believer and unbeliever alike. Everybody makes these decisions, and they can be classified as human good. Through human good, the individual fulfills the plan of Satan by subordinating himself to the authority of the first husband, namely the old sin nature, and its area of strength. That's when your old sin nature is in control, you see. So Satan's plan for world conquest is called evil and entails all the good, moral, and praiseworthy ideals which he can utilize in order to accomplish his goal. His announced purpose for his revolution against God was to, quote, be like the Most High. You can consult Mark 5, verses 1 through 20 on that subject. C, to demonstrate his ability to accomplish such, he endeavors through false doctrine and resultant human viewpoint to bring about a man-made millennium, a noble idea but impossible to attain without the administrative abilities of Jesus Christ. So get that off your mind. So D, on the contrary, divine good can be produced only by the believer who is filled with the Holy Spirit. The good is expressed in two ways. Number one, divine thinking, which results from a growth by grace under the function of the priesthood. And two, divine action, which is the result of divine thinking produced under the function of ambassadorship. So you know how to think, you know how to decide, you know how to execute, and you do it honorably. So we have E. The two are the result of positive believer subordinating himself to the authority of the new husband. See, the two are the result of the positive believer subordinating himself to the authority of the new husband. Who's the new husband? It's Jesus Christ. To his delegated authority, the Word of God, and to his designated counselor, the Holy Spirit. In other words, you have to orient to the deity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're the ones who lead the show for you. And you've got to learn how they think. Then we go to F. The conflict of good versus evil is analyzed by the letter of Romans. The result of subordination to the first husband is the subject of chapter 1, of subordination to the new husband in chapter 8. The battle between the two husbands is described in chapter 7. The command for a metamorphism from subordination to the first husband to subordination to the second husband is found in chapter 12, verse 2. And the application of divine good to life under the royal family honor code, that's outlined in chapters 12 through 16. I know you caught all of that when you read through all 16 chapters of Romans. There's a little outline for you. Give it a go. I've given the outline. 54. How does a believer attain spiritual maturity? Uh-oh. Now you have to show up or plug in, as the case might be. A, spiritual maturity is the status of the believer who has acquired maximum Bible doctrine in his soul. That's how maturity occurs. Electronic contrivances will do it because you can't go to the church that's teaching doctrine, or you can be a local church with a teaching doctrine from its pulpit. You can do it in both ways, or simultaneously in many ways. So, we got spiritual maturity is the status of the believer who has acquired maximum Bible doctrine in his soul. See that? The objective is accomplished through consistent positive volition toward doctrine and the daily function of GAP. GAP means grace apparatus for perception. There's the diagram on the board, and you understand operation Z. Okay, now we go to D. With these two necessities, the believer is able to advance through the Y radical. The result is maturity adjustment to the justice of God and is the point where the believer glorifies Jesus Christ in time, wins the tactical victory of the angelic conflict, attains experiential sanctification, receives the real imputation of divine blessings in time, 2+R, in 6 categories, and then moves into the Z radical and the super grace life. All of that's on the board there. Romans 12:2, 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter 3:18 reads this way: "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the honor both now and on that eternal day." Question number 55. Is effective prayer a cause or a result of Christian maturity? Effective prayer is the result of Christian maturity. Correct prayer demands knowledge of many doctrines. That is, the divine decrees, the plan of God, the will of God, the desires of God, the mechanics of prayer, the kinds of prayer, dispensations, the laws of divine establishment, the filling of the Holy Spirit, the control of history by Jesus Christ, among many others. There's a whole inventory of biblical categories that can be acquired over time through consistent Bible study over time. The effective prayer is the result of Christian maturity, and then correct prayer demands, and on it goes for the rest of the point. Then you have paragraph B. The advancing believer has a moderate prayer effectiveness by claiming promises. The mature believer achieves maximum prayer effectiveness by claiming doctrines. Not promises, but doctrines. See, you got to know the doctrine. Psalm 12, Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 19, 2 Peter 1:4. So at 55, you might give some time to. Number 55, this question. Is properly motivated witnesses a cause or result of maturity in the one who witnesses? Properly motivated witnessing is a cause or result of maturity in the one who witnesses. Okay, some subpoints. A, properly motivated witnessing is a result of maturity in the one who witnesses. Where prayer is directed toward God and is a function of the believer's priesthood, witnessing is directed toward the unbeliever and is a function of the believer's ambassadorship. Proper motivation is one of desiring to see an individual who is lost come to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. We're therefore to consider ourselves debtors to the human race, and that we owe everyone with whom we come in contact a chance for eternal life. The presentation may follow two courses. First of all, the witness of our life, noted in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3, and secondly, the verbal witness, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, and chapter 6, verse 2, you can check those out. Therefore, D, the believer's responsibility in the verbal application is to make the issue clear. Salvation is accomplished through the sovereign ministry of the Holy Spirit. The more the believer knows about soteriology and his related doctrines, is more lucidly he can present the pertinent gospel information. The more mature the believer, the more empathy he has for the lost, and the more genuine his desire to see him delivered from the lake of fire. You see that in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 6 through 9. E, The witness of life requires the believer to function consistently under the royal family honor code. The honor code is found in Romans chapters 12 through 16 if you're interested in the honor code. And finally, witnessing is the responsibility of all believers, Romans 1, 14 through 17, 2 Timothy 2, 5. Then that brings us to 57. What prerequisites does God demand before he blesses believers during their lives here on earth? Oh my, the prerequisites. See, you remember when the teacher said, now, we've been doing this for the entire semester. We've covered a lot of things. And when you come back on Monday, we're going to have a test for all we've discussed for this whole semester. And they're going to be questions. We'll have the questions, and then you have to put the answers underneath. Anyone? Anyone? And you say, hope I get a dread disease and can't show up. All right. What prerequisites does God demand before he blesses believers during their lives here on earth? Okay, A. Blessings in time from the justice of God is a real imputation, and as a result, demands a target. The target is plus R, which was judicially imputed at salvation. Salvation and plus R. See, plus R, you have to have plus righteousness. Where does the righteousness come from? Plus R means the righteous concepts in the Word of God are accumulated in 11 categories of systematic theology, and you enlarge that inventory over time and can reference these from your own volition and recall. Then the application. So that's an important show for Bible class, you see, or the electronic contrivance. So again, we have B. The reality is realized by the consistent intake of Bible doctrine through the process of GAP on the board. Eventually, the positive volition believer will attain maturity adjustment to the justice of God. See, positive volition accrues that end result. The justice of God cannot impute blessings in time unless the recipient has the capacity for that blessing. Therefore, C, the capacity is realized by the acquisition of maximum Bible doctrine resident in the soul. When maturity is reached, the blessings flow. Two testaments, Isaiah 53:12, Romans 5:15 through 17. Then finally, D, God blesses a mature believer at each stage of sanctification. At positional sanctification, the new believer receives the imputation of the 36 benefits of salvation, including plus R. You have your own imputation from God of his righteousness. At experiential sanctification, the mature believer receives the imputation of blessings in time in six categories. At ultimate sanctification, the resurrected believer receives the imputation of rewards and blessings for eternity. Then we have 58. Why is 10% a proper tithe? I don't know. Here we come up with this. Yeah. By the way, we don't pass the plate anymore. And you may ask, why do you not pass the plate? Well, it requires deacons to accumulate down here. They want to be where they normally sit. But they come up here and they have to take these plates and hand it around. Where you can use your own volition if you want to contribute to the church. How do you do that? Well, I think there's a plate around here somewhere out in the front door. There's a place out there. As you go out, you may surreptitiously put a dollar or two, whatever. But we try to keep everything low-key. If you want to contribute, fine, it's your business. But we don't make a big show of it by parading around with plates. Here we go. Why is 10% a proper tithe? All right, hey, let's get rid of this. Both the Hebrew, asir, that's tenth, apodekatao is the word here, words for tithe, meaning a tenth. Tithing is the part of the Mosaic law that was instituted by God in Leviticus as a means of providing the Jewish people with a national budget. Got that? A national budget. 10% was to be paid the Levitical priesthood for its sustenance. Okay, they had to earn a living. They have to sit with the scrolls. They have to study the word. They have to lead the troops. See that? 10% was paid. They got to make a living. Okay, there you go. They got 10% of whatever it was. So see, the second tithe was collected to finance the national festivals, and every third year a tertiary tithe was claimed for use of a national charity fund. Thus, the tithe was specifically set up to finance the nation Israel during its dispensation. So the three tithes, you see that? Okay. Note what they are. There are three of them. And therefore, the tithing of the Christian churches today has no biblical significance to the tithing of the Israelites. Rather, when a local church pesters its parishioners to tithe, it is placing them under the yoke of the law and at the same time fomenting a legalism which handicaps grace. Now take that, for example. You're struggling to pay your bills and feed the family. Okay, and pay the rent or the note. And then certain people get involved in running the government and run everything way up the flagpole of debt, and you can barely just make a living. Yet you're required by the church to give up 10% of your after-taxes income every Sunday. No, it's free will. Do what you're motivated to do from your own free will based on your own ability to do so. And that's why parading around with the plates and all is really not a good idea, because you have to be seen putting the money in the plate. Now, you may stand at the front door to watch who goes by that plate you say is out yonder, but it's none of your business. And what is he putting in the plate anyhow? Is it a dollar bill or a $25,000 note of some kind? It's none of your business. Oh. Forced tithing limits the volition of parishioners. Forced tithing limits the volition of prosperous believer and places an undue burden on the poor one. No church can ever ask its members for money. Never ask anybody for money. Either pass the plate, or the plate is out yonder in the foyer, I'm told. Pass it. F, to establish a minimum contribution, many times promising blessings from God for participation, is tantamount to blasphemy and borders on confiscation of private property. G, New Testament giving is to be, quote, as God prospered. That's noted in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And every man according as he proposes in his heart, therefore let him give, according to 2 Corinthians 9, 7. The next question is this: for what will the Christian be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ? Now we got to go down to E, and then we have the next one, and then we have all these other things going on here, and that's going to have to wait till next Sunday. We'll have plenty of pages left to go ahead and complete both Bible classes next Sunday. May even have a little time left over at the end of the second session. But I will be able to complete the dossier here. It gives you the idea of what a person goes through in order to be properly ordained into the ministry of Jesus Christ. You got to answer some questions. Before you can mount a pulpit and go somewhere to start teaching, you have to have enough inventory of biblical absolutes and 11 categories of systematic theology at all. And all of the things we've noted so far in this dossier, to get up in a pulpit and do this consistently over time and do it accurately every occasion, leaving nothing out in doing so. And I can say to you that in over 40 years, if necessary, I studied well into the day I had to come over here and teach on Sunday mornings. Sometimes somewhere between 12 o'clock plus all the way up to 1 o'clock. Now, I'm not bragging about that. I'm telling you, if you do your job right, it don't matter what time it is. Do your job until you're satisfied you've accomplished everything you can do to teach accurately on the next occasion. If it's the next day, be ready to stand here and bloviate until you give out. And that's what I've tried to do for over 40 years. All right, I've taken up all your time today. Time for me to dismiss you with a prayer. Father, we thank you for the grace provisions we all enjoy in order to come here and study your immutable word. It's our prayer that what we've noted here today will aggrandize the inventory of those who've concentrated for application, orient, and adjustment, and therefore continue to do the good work which is application of your immutable word into their personal lives. For that, we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. Shall we stand as we sing?